All right, the name of the lesson this week is Saul's Unfaithfulness. Last week, we had part of the story of Saul introduced to us, but the angle from which we studied it, as Diana had it in the curriculum, and as Sue presented it to us, if you'll remember, it was a wonderful teaching on the parenthood of God and how he's a model parent, bearing with, knowing when to discipline, the how to teach, because that's what discipline really means, is to disciple. So that was a marvelous lesson. But I wanted to go back. I'm going to refer back. We're not going to revisit all the scriptures there. But this week, I felt that the Lord was calling me to go in a direction I try not to do so often. And that is to share a little bit of my personal stuff. I heard somebody one time call a testimony a telephone pole testimony because it was just I down the road. And it's not going to be like that, but I just wanted to give you fair warning. The story of Saul is one that fascinates all kinds of people, not only biblical scholars and teachers of the Bible, but composers and artists and writers. Because it's the story, it's like a Shakespearean tragedy, isn't it? It's the picture of somebody who starts out so well, and because of a tragic flaw, we call it in literary terms, or a fatal flaw of character, ends very badly, sometimes bringing a whole nation down with him. One of an actual king, Henry VIII, was somebody who, you may not know this, he started out so gifted and so spiritual, and you know, the end that he came to.
Lovely marriage. He loved her in the beginning.
Yes, he was going to be a priest. It was very interesting. This story of Saul has always fascinated me from the time I was in Sunday school, about junior high age, when we read this kind of story. And it fascinated me in a negative way. Because I really identified with Saul personally, and I'm going to tell you why. Well, to put it simply, I was always taller than anybody in my age group. And we know about Saul that he was head and shoulders taller than everybody. And I once took the Lord to task for that. I just said, you know, I have the heart of a sparrow, and you put me in the body of an emu. And I can't hide. And I'm really more timid than anything. I mean, I never would have dreamed of being up here. I always wanted to be lost in the team. But those weren't the Lord's plans for me. And I have found, maybe you have found yourself, imputing leadership to somebody who's of a large stature. And so sometimes when people are doing that to you, it would make you confident. In my case, I had some kinds, the family background too, like Saul. His dad seemed to be pretty comfortable. He was known in the community. We were in a small town. My family had been there forever, so they knew us, and my being so conspicuous made it hard for me to get into trouble without everybody knowing that. I was, you know, when you're taller, expectations of you are that you're older than you are. And I was surrounded by adults. I had no siblings, and I had a set of grandparents and a set of parents and an uncle who were constantly around me. So the verbal, what giftedness I had, what G's and T's I had, got stimulated by older people and stuff like that. So I may have presented as more capable than I was, certainly more capable than I felt, because the expectations on me, being the only child in the family, my mother had a lot of miscarriages, it was like I came, it took me 2 days to get born, because I think I knew all the expectations that were waiting for me. Sort of dug in my heels and said, I don't want this assignment. Does this sound like Saul to you a little bit? All right. So, in fact, I was the soul of fear and inadequacy. And again, I remember reading about Saul. This is where it nailed it. When they called him to be the king, you remember where he was?
He was hiding.
He was hiding behind some baggage. I mean, the guy's almost 7 feet tall, and he's trying to hide behind the Louis Vuitton or whatever. I mean, that's not going to work. So this was the fatal thing. He didn't seem, from the scriptures, to have much knowledge even about God, did he? We don't know what his family taught or how they observant they were as people of the covenant, as Israelites. But he didn't seem to even know who Samuel was. And Samuel was the leader of the prophet, the leader of the nation, the one who mediated between God and the people in the theocracy before the kingship was established. But he doesn't seem to even know who Samuel is or where he is or what he does. So you've got to factor that in, because that's the big deficit. Not that he didn't have the gifts and couldn't rise to the occasion, especially, and I want to say this, all of us feel inadequate. But when God calls us, you remember Moses? Moses had a pretty good background, but the Lord called him. He said, "Who am I? I can't even speak." And the Lord says, the key to all this is who called you, who chose you, who's going to be with you, who's going to inhabit and enable you. And once you get stuck up there in the light, in the public eye, you either die or you begin to learn how to live in that persona, the persona of the Holy Spirit inside you. Are you following me so far?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know about you. I don't know what your backgrounds were, but I would be willing to put money on it that if you're living in Washington, D.C., you are an achiever, and you probably had a whole bunch of expectations on you. Is that true?
Mm-hmm.
And do have a lot of expectations on you for leadership, even, not even, but as mothers, as family members, as women who do good works, as women in professional paths. How many, well, no, I'm not going to put it on you like that. But does this resonate with anybody?
Oh, yeah.
Because I don't want to just spill my, neurotic guts here and have it not go anywhere. But anyway, so if you don't have a knowledge of God running things, being God, you have to perform, don't you, to keep the illusion going that you're in control. You've got to do that to settle your own self down. And if you're the king, you've got to keep some kind of image going so that the people won't mutiny.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's have some pity for this guy. I mean, too bad that he didn't know the Lord. That's the problem. But I believe that there was a God and that he was great big, but I believe that he was distant. That's the thing I didn't learn, was that he was imminent, that he was here for me. I pictured him reigning, like that popular song, watching from a distance. I believed that Jesus had saved me and that he loved me, but again, my relationship with him was probably not going to start until I went to heaven. Nobody told me that it really meant it when it said have a personal relationship with Jesus. Nobody told me how to do that. And so that's practical atheism. If you're living with God way up there, you're still having to handle everything around you with the tiny human faculties that you still have left being fallen. The short-sightedness, the inadequate knowledge. Oswald Chambers says there's always one fact more. You make up your mind about somebody, there's always one fact more. I think that's wisdom. So I believe that that's what was going on with Saul, that he believed that it was his duty to keep things together and keep the reputation going. It's an agonizing way to live, isn't it? Performing. Because if you're performing, you are pleasing people. And the scripture tells us that pleasing people is a veiled snare. Because you can't. You can't do it. You can't keep all of the people pleased. It's like juggling those on the old Ed Sullivan show where they had the plates and all that stuff. It can't be done. So when you're walking by sight, you're trying to figure things out by your own analytical powers, trying to keep everybody pleased. When the real stress comes, that's when your enemies outnumber you. You see something coming at you that you don't have the resources for. Time's running out. What a tyrant time is, right? Your manifest resources are obviously inadequate. And the only God you know about has to be either courted or placated with sacrifices. That's a hideous way to live. You're constantly doing the math. And the thing about math on this realm is that it can add up to something, but you don't see the significance of it because it takes God to show you what the numbers mean. It's not that math is irrelevant, but you don't make decisions on the basis of it. How many of you know that's true? Good. Okay. So in chapter 13, I just want to read a passage where Samuel, the priest, is saying to the people, 13:4. Is this right? Oh, dear. I'm doing my same old thing. It's where he says to them, maybe it's in 12. Oh, yes, it's 12. 12, verse 14. Now, the Lord told Samuel to warn the people, yes, you've insisted on having a king. I'll give you a king, but this is the way it's going to be. Just expect this. But he says, this is a promise. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and hearken to his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not hearken but rebel against the commandment, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. It'll go well if you fear him. If not, it will not go well. So what is it to fear the Lord? We talk about that a lot. And some people have come from backgrounds where God is so terrifying and so distant because they don't know the intimate fatherly love of him as well as his omnipotence and his all-seeingness and all that. If you come from that background, often people like me will emphasize the idea of reverence and reference, saying your knees aren't knocking in front of God, but you are aware that there is a judgment, that God is watching. He's not watching from a distance. He's looking in your heart, but he's for you. So it's hard to get a balance there when we use the word fear. But you know, you can go in the other direction, and it can be, God is such a sweet father. We go in the direction of lenience, don't we? Sometimes, and we think, oh, he's busy with big things. He's not going to care about this little habit that I keep hiding from him. And yet, he's an awesome God. We sing about him. Our God is an awesome God. Just go outside if you can get somewhere where there's not light, ambient light to mess you up. Just look at the stars. Go to the ocean once in a while. That's what I always have to do, just to get it bigger. And to be aware. Look at the Hubble photographs. Whatever it takes. Don't forget that the God who is a tender shepherd and is the chicken mom, the hen, with his pinions around us, is also the God of this universe, which we haven't even figured out yet. Far from it. So we got to keep those two things. If we don't fear the Lord, we play fast and loose with his commandments. Do we not? He's working on me right now about being awed, being bowing down before him because his is the wisdom that I know, it's been demonstrated to me, will save me. My own ideas of, you know, what's an important thing to obey on and what's not, or I won't obey here, but I'll sacrifice over here. That idea. Does this resonate?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So Samuel says, look, here's the deal. You fear the Lord. You are in awe of him. You are obedient to him because he's God and you're not. You might need to just resign as God and surrender to him, and it will go well with you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's what not fearing the Lord looks like. In Samuel 13, we have this deal where the Philistines, who are age-old nemeses of the Israelites from the very get-go, they were the ones who had all the metallurgy. And weren't they clever? They kept all that technology away from the Israelites, and the Israelites even had to come and have their farm implements done by the Philistines. So in one of these cases, only two swords were in the whole Israelite army. Saul had one and Jonathan the other. So you might think that you think, well, we're a little bit outweighed here, and besides the numbers of all the people. But Jonathan, and I don't know where he got this, maybe this was just sovereign, he has that capacity to look up and out and to know that, as Paul said, when I'm weak, I celebrate it because that's when God swoops in and does these amazing things. And that takes a gamble to start living that way, but pretty soon the evidence piles up and you kind of get a kick out of being inadequate because you see him saving you right and left. So that's what happens with Jonathan, and we know that he went up and wiped out some of the Philistines with his one sword and, I guess, a great rallying cry or something. But look what Saul did. This is so significant. He had it bruited about the country that Saul had gotten the victory. Who did? No, not Saul, Jonathan. And you might argue, well, Saul is the figurehead. He's the commander-in-chief, so we could say Saul got the victory. But he's not even letting his son get credit. And worse than that, who's not being credited in this thing?
God.
This is a supernatural thing. There's no way you can say it was Jonathan's military strategy or his bravery that did this. It was God, and it was manifestly true that God was the only one who could have done it. But what we're starting to see is Saul, in his kingship, having looked very modest at the beginning, but that's my proposition. It's not exactly modesty, it's inadequacy.
Yeah.
And so he's got to play the man. So he's starting to do that. And then the Philistines push back. They're not going to let this go unchallenged. And they muster all these people. And then Samuel says he'll come, and the thing, what you know, they're at least adhering to the ritual of having a religious service, offering sacrifices to God so that God will direct them and perhaps give them the victory. So Samuel says, I'll come and do that, and that is his job and his job only to do that. But look what happens with Saul. Samuel, he says, I'm going to be 7 days, and I'll be there. Does this happen to you?
Mm-hmm.
It's like within 2 or 3 hours of the 7 days being up,
okay.
And Saul's going, you know, this is looking bad. He's doing the math.
Mm-hmm.
Is time a tyrant to you? Time is a big tyrant to me. I've had inner healing about it, actually. And then I did that to you about the punctuality. Just saying that. Anyway, so he goes... Well, obviously Samuel's not going to be here. We think, obviously God's not going to come through, because it's getting a little close for my taste. So he offers a sacrifice himself. Well, because he has no fear of God or God's sacredness or God's way of telling him to do it, he has just totally usurped the top thing, the mediator, the job of the mediator between the people and God. And so this is horrific. This is so morally and socially tone deaf that nobody can kind of believe that he did it. And then, so Samuel asks him why. Look at this. In verse 14 of chapter 13, chapter 13, verse 14, Samuel says, what have you done? Samuel arrives. The sacrifices are going on. He says, what have you done? And here's what Saul says. This is characteristic. When I saw that the people were scattering, he's taken exit polls. He's counting the room. And the people, you know, they're leaving. They're getting so scared, they're leaving. It's a mutiny. When I saw that they were scattering and that you did not come within the days that were appointed, well, he did come. He just came at the end of those days. But look how Saul is shifting the blame all over the place. Never says, oh, I didn't realize what I was doing. So sorry. Can you ask, you know, can God forgive me? Never, because he's busy being Saul. So he said, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. That's a great line. And now they're going to come down on me. And so he says, all those pressures were on me. I forced myself to do this. Do you know people like that?
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever been tempted to do that yourself? The Lord has really been holding this up to me all week. You know, do I do truth? Do I just go ahead and say, no, I forgot and I didn't send your birthday thing? Or do I list the 14 things I've done all week instead of remembering your birthday? Why can't I just be honest? Why do I have to be, you know, Ms. Christian Lady? So that's my persona. The Lord and I laugh about it.
Yeah.
So then in chapter 14, Jonathan has this actual faith in the true might and power of God. And in verse 13, we find out that he and his armor bearer climb up a cliff and go over the cliff looking for God to tell them yay or nay, and God seems to say yes, go for it. They kill 20 people, and then the rest of the Philistines, who are big pagans, I mean, they're not nice guys. They go, oh dear, and they shake in their boots. Why? Because God has access to hearts. We do not. And it's not by might, it's not by power, meaning human might or strategy, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. How many times do we read in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, of all kinds of battles where the odds were totally stacked against? This miracle after miracle, where God either sends locusts or germs or weather or confusion, or he sets fear in their hearts. And we're talking, this is stories that we're meant to understand about spiritual enemies. When they first went into the promised land, they were all going, oh, we're so scared, they're so big, and they'll eat us for breakfast. We find out from Rahab, the harlot, who lets the spies stay there, she says, we're all scared to death of you guys. We've heard how he got you out of Egypt. We don't know. The enemy may be scared to death. And St. John Chrysostom said, let us go forth from the Lord's table like lions, making everybody scared of us. Well, Jonathan had a sense of that somehow. And so that's the way he lived. And as he lived in that faith, God, because God was prompting him, God came through. So I think these are a series of invitations to us. When the math doesn't add up in our favor, when the enemies are all around us, you know, is the Lord going to tell us something? We need to listen. We don't do it out of presumption or bravado like Saul did. But, you know, when you're up against it and you don't have any choice and you do let the Lord do it, you may have a collection of real good stories for that kind of thing. So then, okay, he's trying to seem real strong, and God wanted to eliminate the Amalekites from the very beginning. You read in the study book that they were the one, they were so vicious that when these poor slaves were first coming out of Egypt, they attacked the rear of all those people. That meant the old people, the disabled people, and the children and the infants. They wouldn't even fight fair with the poor slaves who didn't have anything but mud stains. They went after the little ones. And God says, I'm going to wipe that off the earth. And so this is a promise that he has had for several centuries. And Saul is the one who was supposed to have excised that cancer. But he's got his own analysis of it. So in chapter 15, I'll synopsize it for you. He was supposed to kill the king, and he's supposed to devote all the spoils, the livestock and everything. He's supposed to kill all the people and all the livestock. That was called devoted things. It meant nobody gets the spoils because it all belongs to God. It's like a whole burnt offering. You follow that? So, but Saul goes, he goes out and he greets Samuel and he says, I did what God said. Are you kidding? And Samuel, this is one of the funniest things in the Bible, I think. He says, yeah, I killed the livestock, and Agag captured him, did exactly what you said. And Samuel said, well, what's this sound I hear of bleeding?
Yeah.
Where's that coming from? And, I forgot to tell you, the people insisted on having a little bit of the livestock, and I thought it would be good if we got Agag and got him as a captured guy and had a big parade to show that we've won. How's that, God? Isn't that better than what you suggested? No publicity in what you'd suggested. There's no evidence left on the earth. But here, this goes into the legend books about moi. So Samuel goes, I hope I'm not trying to make that funny. It's just so outrageous. And Samuel says, You've done it. This is enough. Saul says, how about all the big sacrifices I've offered? Isn't that wonderful? And this is where we get this truth that is probably familiar to all of us. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. I remember one time when I was a real chocoholic. I've been every kind of a holic there is, but at that point it was chocoholic. And I went to a small group, and they would put 3 times the chocolate in the desserts that they brought. I realized that was getting to be kind of a thing, and it wasn't cute anymore. And so the Lord said, you know, how about ismay on the chocolate chay? And I said, yeah, okay. And how about, I'll give up all coffee. I'll give up all caffeine. Mm-hmm. He said, no, only the chocolate. Mm. Don't add to it. Don't make it more burdensome than it is. Mm-hmm. But do what I say. Because he's the one who knows how we're knit together. He knows what weight-bearing jackstraws there are. Mm-hmm. And he knows when to pull what. And if we believe that, we'll be maybe more inclined to obey, and then we don't have to offer up all these things he's not interested in. So, there's so many lessons we can learn from this. But, fear of the Lord, I wanted to read this quote to you. It's wonderful, Oswald Chambers. The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas, if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. It's a matter of, if you're going to perform, so to speak, perform for an audience of one. Don't try to be keeping your troops from mutinying. Don't try to be placating God with a whole bunch of stuff. Don't try to be building up your persona or maintaining your persona as a big Christian whatever. There's one perfect, and we're pointers. We point. We point to him, and we love him, and we reflect him through our obedience. That's the way we can evangelize best. So, what do we learn? Number one is that our God is big enough and good enough. And when he says, it's not by might or power, but by my spirit, he means it literally. Christianity is a supernatural life. It's not an ethical morality. It's a supernatural kind of living with God as the King. Secondly, what does God want from us? Mere obedience. And he says his commandments to us are not burdensome, and that he'll be with us in the yoke. Not extra sacrifices, no more, no less. If you don't understand what he wants you to do, ask him again. It says in James, he won't get exasperated with you. And we know from the story of Gideon that if you need a sign, Jonathan wanted a sign and he got it. Gideon needed a sign. He'll give you that. If he knows that your heart's inclined to obey and you're not just wasting time trying not to obey, he'll move heaven and earth to make it clear to you what you're supposed to do. Don't do the math. I mean, if you do the math, don't put all your weight on it. Here's something interesting. Goliath, speaking of height, was probably, you know, way taller than Saul, but, you know, big guy, maybe 8 feet tall. David was probably about 5'6", 5'5", little guy. David. Okay, so we look at the math on that.
Say that again. Saul was 7 feet.
No. Saul was seven-ish. I mean, this is...
And David was what?
This is preachers that I'm quoting from.
Oh, right.
David
right.
was a little guy.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, and a teenager. You know, hadn't filled out probably yet. So you do the math on that, and you go, this is crazy. This is crazy. But how are we interpreting the math there? We're saying the might and the power are going to win. But somebody has said of Goliath, he was too big to miss. So that's what the math means there. He's a huge target, and David can just go out there and sling his little stone. That's all it takes, because it just... Isn't that cool? Yeah.
That is great.
Yeah. So it's not the world we see. It's the world beyond what we see that we start sowing to and listening to and operating in our little obediences. And he doesn't demand of you the great biggest things at the beginning. He starts little and he can train you, and it gets to be such an adventure. Where God does that, this is one of the things that I think will help us more than anything. Here's a practical thing. Where God has come through when the math didn't add up, and somehow you got that down payment made, or that job, there was no way, and you got it, or anything like that that hints of God's intervention, because he's good, and he wants to bless you, not because you performed well, because you'll eliminate a lot of things if you do that. But if you keep a record of it and you share it with other people, you get used to telling it as a story, you tell it to your children, then that builds a foundation so that it's not supernatural to you anymore. You may find friends looking at you like this because you're saying, the Lord told me that this and this, and they're going, because they haven't, maybe even if they're Christian, they haven't experienced that. But that's how our faith gets built. It's in the everyday faithfulness of God. So we do those things. We share them with each other. Okay, just one little thing. I was at Susan Crawford's little Bible study that she has at Lake Barcroft yesterday. Susan and Deanie go to that too. And we were... in the small group that I attended, we were sharing stories of God's, just those appearances by God. They're inexplicable and so delightful and really build your faith. And Wanda was saying that she has an old family friend, and for years she does a birthday dinner for him. And the one thing that he loves more than anything is Hebrew National Salami. And she slices it and puts all kinds of, she named all these spices, makes it all up and everything. So the day of his dinner came, this has been for years, and she goes to the store and she's kind of discombobulated, do you know what that's like?
Yeah.
And she gets her grocery cart all filled, and she's going over to get ice. She's not sure what she's picked up. She didn't have a list. She just went kind of on automatic. She goes over to the ice chest, opens it up to get the bag of ice out, and there's a string of Hebrew National salamis inside the ice chest. She hadn't gotten them. She had forgotten them, and there they were, waiting for her. And I said, well, isn't there a motto, we have to answer to a higher authority? I think it is. So, ponder that. You probably have your own little things. Maybe they're still mysteries to you. You don't know how that thing got found or where that person came from. I told them yesterday, sometimes if angels come to help me, I interviewed this one guy one time. I said, do you remember having a prior existence, or did you just materialize right here for me, right now? And he said, no, I believe I was there. He was in a paint store, and I was lost in Arlington in the spaghetti bowl, and he got me back on. Anyway, you've got those stories. I encourage you in your small groups, if stories are occurring to you, tell them to each other. We magnify the Lord together. We don't just say big words. Like we say, somehow he engineered having some salami in an ice chest for Wanda. This prejoice, Philippians 4:6 says, pray with thanksgiving, because he's been faithful before, he's not going to fail now. Prejoice. Philippians 4:6, pray with thanksgiving, make all your requests known to God, don't worry about anything. Now, that's a hard habit to form, but it's a good one to work on. And just, and last, resign as king. We've got a real good king, got a real good Lord, Master, who's for us, not against us. And unlike the earthly kings that they got, he's not going to gouge us. He's not going to build his reputation on our sacrifice. Because it's on the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice has already been made, and we get the spoils of that battle, which is peace with God and the opportunity to live in this kind of communion with him, which he planned before the beginning of the earth. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much, even for this sad cautionary tale. We know it doesn't end well, and yet it illustrates the truth of what you said. And we know that you had mercy on Saul. You have mercy on everybody. We just ask that if we need a warning, a negative warning, or we're doing something that we're blind to, and it's not gonna go well, we ask, Lord, that you would intervene. And that you would be king, and that we might learn to live in this kingdom, in the adventures and in the obedience that we see in the life of Christ and all who put their trust in you. So bless us as we go in our small groups, and let your word continue to live and transform our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.